This morning, when Ron was sharing the announcements, I was quite intrigued when I saw the video clip there about the Shadow Empire, the series that Sean Boonstra is doing, how he's delving into history so we can understand our present state by understanding what history has told us. Now, myself, when I was growing up, I hated history. When I finished grade 10 history, I thought to myself, never again will I do another history course. I got the passing grade I needed, and that was it. History was behind me. And it stayed like that for a little while, until I was about 25, when I started to study the Bible. I realized then, by studying history, having an understanding and appreciation for history, made the Bible that much clearer. And now wherever I go, wherever I travel, I try to understand. I ask a lot of questions about history. Just this summer, I was traveling through China and Japan, and I was asking them. I learned an amazing amount of history that I'd never, ever read in books before. But yet, you can see how history relates to what is recorded in God's Word. So to the young people, always keep studying your history. Today's message ties into a history that I'm sure you're all aware of. A few months ago, I heard an interview with a well-known local philanthropist in St. John's. And she was asked, or she was determined to find out, what is it that defines Newfoundland? What is it that defines a Newfoundlander? Me not being a born Newfoundlander, I have a great appreciation for the people of Newfoundland. And I thought, that's a very intriguing question. If you were to ask Newfoundlanders, what is it that defines you, what would you describe it as? And she thought, perhaps it might be the fishery. Maybe it would be the collapse of the fishery. Maybe it would be the resource wealth of the island. Maybe it would be confederation with Canada. But she wanted to know. And she started to ask the questions. And many, many people were surveyed. And far and away, the number one answer always came back, summarized in two words: Beaumont Hamel. Newfoundlanders, by and large, consider themselves defined through Beaumont Hamel. And I thought to myself, that was interesting. And I'm sure you can all relate to some part of the events which take place in Beaumont Hamel because it's a significant part of Newfoundland's history. In the past, this year, just celebrating the centennial anniversary of the event, the 100th anniversary, there's events around the city and St. John's and on the island to commemorate the brave individuals who fought in that war. But I had to ask myself, why? Why Beaumont Hamel? What is it that stands out regarding Beaumont Hamel? And as I looked at it, there's a few things that really struck me in terms of why Beaumont Hamel would be identified as what defines Newfoundland. The first thing that quickly comes to mind is Beaumont Hamel, could be said, was somebody else's war to be fought. But yet, not only Newfoundlanders, but other allies went to help in any way they could to ensure the freedom of others. And that's a significant thought when you think about it. To be willing to sacrifice yourself for the freedom of others. They found themselves in a war that was not their own. And that in itself is significant. The second thing that is prominent with that is it's a war that where the stakes were high and the enemy was great. Their lives were at stake. And we know when we look back at the event now, the price that they paid, the price was extremely high. The stakes were high in the battle, and the enemy was great. They saw other regiments go ahead of them, one by one, without success. But yet, they still stepped forward out of the trenches. They were there to fight somebody else's war. The third thing is, the casualties were high. The percentage of those who answered the roll call the next day were only about 8 to 9% of the regiment. When you look at the numbers here, just imagine if we found ourselves in that situation, there might be two of us to answer the call tomorrow morning. That's sobering when you think about it. That's a high price to pay, an extremely high price to pay for somebody else. It's not as if the battle was on the home front here. But the casualties were very high. And another thing that stands out, the fourth thing that stands out about that event is when that battle was completed, victory did not look like it was ensured. After the high price that was paid by Newfoundlanders and all the others that participated that day, it could be easily said that victory was not at hand. When they looked at the results of that day, they thought, how in the world will this war ever be won because of the cost that was paid that day? But yet, it is recorded in history in Newfoundland that in an hour it changed a nation, the Dominion of Newfoundland. Very interesting. And when I looked at that, I thought to myself, is that just a one-off? Or is there other parallels to that in history? And when we look at history, we see very similar events that went on to define a nation. You see, just a year before Beaumont Hamel, another country, Australia, found itself in the Battle of Gallipoli. They had a very similar scenario. The Battle of Gallipoli is considered what is a defining moment for the country of Australia. But yet, when they found themselves in the battle, they ended up with over 28,000 casualties in that battle, a high cost to pay for fighting somebody else's war. But yet, they went on and they did it. At the end of the day, victory looked bleak for them. They ended up retreating without gaining any ground. And the cost they paid was 28,000 casualties. Only 9 months after Beaumont Hamel was another country's turn at Vimy Ridge. They went forward, and it's interesting, it was recorded that by Brigadier General Ross that day, he said, in a few minutes, I saw the birth of a nation. And he was referring to Canada. And I could give you example from history over and over again of the cost that was paid in war. But I have to ask you this question. What do we learn from that? All too often from history, we don't learn the lessons of history. That's one of the important things while we study history, is to learn the lessons of history so we don't repeat our mistakes from the past. But why I share this with you is, when we look at these lessons that we've seen in the recent past, over the past 100 years, and we look at ourselves, the question begs to be asked, what is it that defines Christ, and what is it that defines us as God's people? To look at that, and you have to ask the question, is there any similarities between the events we've seen on the earth in the past 100 years with what's recorded in scriptures? And to answer that question, we'll now open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, there's an event recorded here that volumes and volumes could have been written on, but yet it's only summarized in three short verses. We don't know exactly when this event took place, but yet it had to be a dramatic, catastrophic event. For we read in Revelation 12, starting in verse 7, and it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We look back at verse 4 and we read that a third of the angels were drawn out with him. The casualties in that war were significant. The effects of that war are far above and beyond anything that we can imagine. One day we will understand more of what took place there, but yet God has given us enough information here to know that something significant happened to change the course of history, and that something had to be done with the uprising that was taking place in heaven. I'd love to find more about that, know more about that incident, what happened there, and we will in the future. But yet God gives us enough information here. From heaven's perspective, the problem in one way was dealt with. The evil from heaven was uprooted and it was cast out to a foreign post that we know as Earth. Those who were not, who sided with Satan, were cast out with him, and they dwelled here on Earth. They were bound here on Earth until such time as mankind would succumb to the temptation of the enemy. And with one bite of the fruit, that war was leashed upon the earth. And we understand the effects of that were dramatic and quick. For immediately they felt a chill in the air. They saw the foliage on the leaves turning, the foliage on the trees turning quickly. Before long, it led to bloodshed. Turmoil, tears, tempests. The earth saw it all, and we continue to see it all, even magnified now. What would heaven's response be to what was happening here on earth? Heaven could have said, that's their problem down there. They got themselves into that mess. Or would heaven intervene? It was the same question that had to be asked of the Newfoundlanders and the Allies who found themselves on the battlefield. Were they going to leave somebody else's war for them to fight, or were they going to intervene to try to ensure their freedom? It's a human response to sometimes let us think, ah, that's their problem, let them deal with it. I'm not going to get stuck in the middle of that. But not so with heaven. We look at scriptures, and early on, we find that God had a plan to deal with the war that was raging now here on earth. And the first glimpse of that we see is in Genesis 3:15, a verse that I'm sure we're all familiar with. It says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The demise of Satan was ensured here. The promise was given that he would intervene, that he had a plan to deal with the war that we found ourselves here in on earth. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, and here in Hebrews chapter 10, we see an interesting intercourse or discussion between the Father and the Son. And in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 5, it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body has thou prepared for me." This is the Father and the Son talking with each other. "In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." The Son understood what it would take to win the war that was waging here on earth. And he says to the Father, "Whatever it takes, your will be done. I will go down in submission to your will to fight the battle that needs to be fought." And when he said, "Sacrifice an offering and burnt offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second." And if we turn just a few pages forward to Philippians 2, verse 7, it says, "But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man." The Son of God fully understood, he knew full well what it would take to conquer the enemy. But he wouldn't come to this earth with a regiment behind him, with any other armament other than the Word of God. Not only would he come as a humble servant in the likeness, in the form of a man, he came as a babe in a manger. The enemy knew what his target was. And we can see that with the decree of Herod, who pronounced that all the children under two would have to die. Hence, Jesus' mother and father, earthly mother and father, took him into Egypt. We see the enemy assail him time and time again, hitting him at his weakest point. After 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, any of us would be at our weakest point then. That's when Satan hits him. But yet, time and time again, he is victorious because he's relying on his Father to see him through. The stakes were high. And as he went through his 3.5 years of ministry on this earth, he saw before him that the battlefield was set. How many times do we read in his word where he says, "My time has not yet come"? He knew what he was walking towards. He knew when his time was, and he knew where it would take place. Christ stepped into a battle that he didn't have to. He willingly took upon himself to step in on our behalf to fight a battle that we had absolutely no way of winning. It's interesting. The worldly ways of conquering the enemy is you put on a cape or you put on like a Superman suit or whatever, and in our own strength we're victorious. But that would never, ever work in the battle that we find ourselves fighting in. Christ found himself walking that lonely road to Calvary, and he knew it. And when we read about him and his experience in Gethsemane, the one that he relied on the most for victory, he could no longer see because of the weight of sin on his shoulders. The sin separated him from his Father. But yet he held true to his word that, "Father, thy will be done." And at that moment, even he himself could not see through the portals of the tomb. To him, when the sins sat upon his shoulders, to him the tomb looked like a one-way trip. He knew he had to do it for our benefit and our salvation. So when we look at what we've learned from history, what similarities do we see between that and what Christ went through on our behalf? Number one, he stepped into the battle. He stepped into the fray on our behalf. He humbled himself as a servant to confront the enemy, to show us that in mankind, the enemy could be defeated. He answered the call, even though the stakes were high and the enemy was great. He knew full well the enemy that he was facing, because he lived with that enemy in heaven at one point. He knew what the enemy was capable of. And he knew the stakes were high. He knew the stakes meant his life. But he knew that if it didn't mean his life, it meant all of our lives. If he didn't go ahead with the plan that his Father, to follow the will of his Father, the eventuality of that is we would all be found on the wrong side. The stakes were high. Our life would not have been assured. That day in the Battle of Calvary, the casualties were significant. I can't help but think it was only a 1 week before Calvary when the nation of Israel was out there with the palm branches, waving them, laying them at his feet as he came in on the donkey. Where were they 1 week later? Was there anybody there that could vouch for him, that could stand up, that could say, "He's a righteous man, he's the Son of God, and our salvation is assured here now"? None of them were there. Where were all those that he healed physically and spiritually? Why? Why were they not there to back him up? He walked on that battlefield alone. What about those he walked with for 3.5 years? Where were they? They either betrayed him or denied him. They walked away from him and they hid for fear. After 3.5 years, surely there must have been somebody that could realize that what he was doing was assuring victory in the battle that day. But they all missed it, and there's nobody there to back him up. Sure, we see a centurion of all people, and we see these glimpses in the scripture where a centurion will step forward, or somebody other than the Jewish nation, who Christ would say, greater faith has this man than the nation of Israel. We see the Roman centurion that day, who after the crucifixion said, truly this was the Son of God. He almost had it right. Because in truth, he should have said, truly this is the Son of God. He was, is, and forevermore will be the Son of God. The Jewish leaders, none of them there were. Yes, well, Joseph of Arimathea was there to help, respectfully take his body off the cross. But none of them that day saw what Christ had done as their source of victory in the battle that we all face. Nobody was there to proclaim victory that day. Nobody was there to high-five anybody and say, hey, it's done. The victory's won. Yes, it was essential he had to rise. Yes, it was essential he had to ascend into heaven. Yes, it's essential that he does his heavenly ministry on our part in the sanctuary. But it was that day at the cross that our victory was assured for eternity. And the fourth thing, the results of the war that day, it seemed that victory looked bleak. There was nobody there that thought. I mean, they all thought leading up to the crucifixion that victory was at hand. He was going to be proclaimed king. They were no longer to be in bondage to the Romans. They all thought that was going to happen, but they all missed it. And that day when he died on the cross, their hopes were vanished. There was nothing left for them to hope for. But yet, it was that singular event on the cross that changed the course of the history of the universe. Everything that they had witnessed that day, the disciples, his followers, as they gathered in the upper room, they all felt the loss. They thought it was all over. As a matter of fact, Peter said, what am I going to do? I'm going to go back fishing now. It's all over. It's all said and done with. We thought victory was at hand. Little did he know then that the victory was won. It was interesting, though. And one of the most fascinating stories I read in Scripture is that Road to Emmaus experience. When the couple of disciples are walking with a stranger, so they thought a stranger, and then the stranger opened up the Scriptures to him, starting at Moses and the prophets. To me, that's one of the most fascinating experiences in Scripture that I read. And then, only then, did it start to click. Yes, there was victory. And then the word spread fast. As bleak as it looked the night before, or two nights before, now the tide was changing, for the victory had been won. All because of the battle that took place on Calvary. It's interesting when you read in history, some historical quotes are quite significant. Napoleon, after his defeat, was in a room and he put his finger on a map, and the UK was colored red, and he put his finger on the map. He said, if it were not for that red spot on this map, victory would have been mine. Satan does the same thing. He puts his finger on Calvary and he said, if it were not for that red spot on that earth, victory would have been mine. Victory was won at Calvary for us. But as much as we see similarities on some of the earthly events that have taken place, some of the battles and their significance and the lessons that were learned, or not learned in some cases, we see them apply to Christ. But if we leave it at that, we miss the whole point of the matter. Because, yes, earthly battles have been waged. Yes, Christ fought the battle of battles against the enemy. But every day we find ourselves still in that battle. The enemy is defeated, but yet he's still on this earth. One day to be eradicated, but we still find ourselves, and that battle wages inside each of us every day. We feel it every day, and it's not something that we can stand on the sidelines. It's not something that we can separate ourselves from. We find ourselves in that battle. What is that battle? As I read well this morning, it was found in Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12. We put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But Colossians 2:15 gives us hope. He says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He made a show of the enemy openly. He exposed the enemy for who he is at Calvary. He solidified in the mind of the universe who is on the right side of the great controversy. The battle still wages for us to find out what side will we be on in the great controversy. And it's a conscious decision that each of us has to make. I have to ask myself personally, and maybe you ask yourself sometimes, but I have to ask myself, why is it that when I feel the assaults of Satan at me every day, why is it do I find myself a casualty at times? He's promised victory. He's assured us victory. But yet Satan doubles his efforts over and over again. And that battle within us is difficult because it's not one that's evident to everybody else. It's not something we see. Yes, Satan has a lot of decoys out there. Satan, all we do is turn on the news and we see, oh, there's a war on terror over there. ISIS is doing this over here. There's planes flying into buildings over there. They're all horrible, insidious events that are taking place around the world. But nothing is as dramatic or catastrophic as the war that's waged within each of us. We're all pawns in the war. But yet God assures us victory because of his victory at Calvary. The battle that we fight, we could never win on our own accord. The only chance we have at winning the battle that's waging within each of us is to claim the victory that's already won for us at Calvary. The writer that summarized that best for us is Paul. And I find Galatians 2, verse 12, 20, one of the most powerful verses in Scripture. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Our role, just as Christ had to submit to the will of his Father, our role is to submit to the will of God as well. He says, you will overcome if you let me live and dwell within you. He could have said, that's your own battle down there, you fight it. But he said, no, I will not only come down and win the war, my victory will be your victory. Each and every day, we can claim that victory. The battle within us, the stakes are high, and the enemy is great. Why? How are the stakes high? Because our eternity is in the balances. It all depends on the decision we make, whether we follow Christ or not, whether we accept his sacrifice on our benefit. There's a song that we sing in the hymnal that says, "He has sounded forth the trumpet that'll never sound retreat." I think of those Newfoundlanders who found themselves in the trenches in Beaumont Hamel. Other regiments stayed back. They would not step into the fray. Now the Newfoundlanders, though, they went forward as they were commanded to do. When we look out over the trenches ourselves, the prospects of victory don't look any better. They stepped into that machine gun fire, but the only difference we have is we face that same barrage, but Christ is there beside us saying, "Paul, I've been through the minefield. I can get you through there." It may look bleak. You think you can't do it, and we would never be able to do it on our own. But Christ can say, "I've been there, done it. I can get you through. Do you believe me? Will you follow me? Will you accept my will?" He'll get us through. He'll see us through. And it's so uplifting when you hear people tell stories or witness of experiences they've gone through where they've encountered the same thing where there's no way through, but it was God that got them through. Christ said, "I've been through it. I'll get you there. Don't worry." It takes faith. Not just a faith in God, but as Galatians 2:20 says, the faith of the Son of God. What exemplifies the faith of the Son of God? Knowing that even though he was separated from his Father, that with the weight of the sin on his shoulder, he had the faith that his Father would raise him from the dead on the third day. Our victory is assured. The casualties are high. All we have to do is look around us and we see the casualties in the war that wage for each and every individual on the earth. We could say, we'll turn on the news and we see what happens. Look into our communities, what's happening with individuals. Look what's happening within families. And dare I say, look what's happening within the church. Satan's war knows no limits. But we serve a powerful God that will overcome that enemy because he's won the victory for us. Sometimes the victory, our own personal victory, looks bleak. Sometimes we stumble and we fall and we fail. And Satan's right there at our shoulder saying, "Look, I told you you couldn't do it." He'll kick us when we're down. That's the way he works. When we're at our weakest point, that's when he fires at us. That's what he did to Christ. But Christ overcame. Thank God. His victory is our victory. And when we look at the world around us, the night of the crucifixion was a dark, dreary, solemn night where all hope was dashed. We look at the world around us. We look what's taking place in the world. And we can't help but think, how, God, are you going to pull this all together? How is it that you're going to prevail? He has so many ways that he could work it out that we could never, ever think of or imagine. But he said, just watch me. It'll be done. He came to do the will of his Father, and he will assure the work that is to be done before he returns will be done. The one question to be asked, though, is on whose side will we be when he comes back? The war is raging within us because Satan knows that he can still cause us to falter. But God said, "I am stronger than the enemy that's assailing you." So I ask you, as Newfoundlanders, Beaumont Hamel is a defining point. For the Canadians, it was Vimy Ridge. For the Australians, it was Gallipoli. for Christ, it was Calvary. We have to solemnly ask ourselves, what is our defining point? There's another song we sing in the hymnal that says, I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. What will be your defining point? Your defining point changes your future and solidifies your salvation for eternity. Our defining point is none other than accepting what Christ has done for us during his defining point at Calvary. We have to accept that, internalize it, believe it, and live it. It's one thing to say, yeah, I understand it, I read it. But until we live it, the whole spectrum changes. It's powerful what he can do for us. And yes, we feel that barrage each and every day, and it seems to knock us lower and lower and lower sometimes. But chin up. Christ went through it. He said, I've gone through it. I've been victorious. Just believe me. My victory can be your victory. Just follow me. Just submit your will to me. He wants us to go from victory to victory, day after day, day in, day out. Not because we've confronted the enemy on our own strength, but because we've, in 100% assurance, allowed him to live within us so he can live his life in us and through us. That's a powerful thought. You know, it's sad to say, people in this world have defining points. What defines them is a broad spectrum. For some, it's maybe fame. For some, maybe it's wealth. For some, it's prestige. For some, maybe it's because they won the Stanley Cup. But our epitaph, our defining moment, is Christ and what he's done for us. So I ask you to solemnly think about that this week. What defines you? As a Christian, as a godly person, have you accepted Christ within your life so that he can live within you and through you, that others would see that? His victory is our victory. And in faith, we have to believe that and follow that and submit to his will. Let's just bow our heads as we close. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, you have a high calling for us. Lord, we struggle with the challenges that we face each and every day. But Lord, we thank you for the victory through your Son, Jesus Christ. The victory that is ours for now and for eternity. I pray, Lord, that it be not just for us, not just for your church here in Bay Roberts, not just for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but for each and every individual. For you have told us that you've come that all might be saved. I pray, Lord, that we would never forget what Christ has accomplished for us on our behalf, winning a victory that we could never win on our behalf, on our own. Lord, may we solemnly think about that this week. And through your strength and your power and your guidance, may we have that victory each and every day. And may all the glory, honor, and praise go to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.